Good to see all of you here tonight in the middle of the summer, red hot summer. A lot of people on vacation coming and going, and it's just good to see you here faithfully going through the book of Romans. How many of you love the Word of God? You have to if you're here tonight. On a Wednesday night, you could be doing a lot of things, but you're not doing a lot of things. You are here. And Jesus said, you have chosen the good part that will not be taken away from you. That's what he said, right? So tonight, we're on part two of Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul made a prophecy about the last days. Paul the apostle prophesied about the last days, and he said the time would come when people would not endure, would not put up with, would not stand for sound doctrine. Are you aware of that? I think it's 2 Timothy 3 or 1 Timothy 4, one of the two. But anyway, that the day would come, and he said in the last days, that people will not endure sound what? Say the word. Doctrine. Well, what we're going through now is doctrine. What does doctrine mean? What does it even mean? Because to me, the word sounds kind of dry. You know, doctrine. What do you get at that church? Doctrine. Right? But doctrine just means teaching the written word. Teaching the principles in the written word. But notice he said the day is going to come when they won't endure or put up with sound doctrine. That means rightly divided doctrine. But they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, teachings of demons. Amen. I personally believe we're there. I believe there are people that will not put up with sound doctrine. They want to hear fantastical stuff and mythological stuff and fables and, you know, things that give you goosebumps and, you know, exciting stuff. But here's the deal. Doctrine, teaching the scriptures is what, soundly teaching them, is what stabilizes your Christian life. All right? And what is stability? It's the ability to stay. How's that for profound? Stability is the ability to stay. To stay in what? To stay in Christ. Stay in God. Stay on the narrow road. And I'll tell you, there's not a lot of stability in some circles. We chase the latest move here and the latest move there, but when you get sound doctrine, it stabilizes you. Now, I don't know about you, but before I knew Jesus, I was anything but stable. How many of you can amen that? And how many of you really needed something or someone to bring you stability, right? So that's what doctrine does. It stabilizes us. Now tonight, we're looking at second half of Romans 8. Remember that Romans 8 is considered by some to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. Did you know that? It's considered by some theologians to be the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Now, I don't know if I would go there. I'll sure put it in the top 10, all right? It's an incredible chapter, and it's right in the middle of Romans. We're at the midway point precisely tonight, all right? Romans chapter 8. So last time in the first half of chapter 8, if you have your notebook, you can turn there with me and read with me as I go along. Future glory more than conquerors is what we're looking at tonight. Now, last time in the first half of chapter 8, we saw the Holy Spirit is to be in charge of what, everybody? Say it with me. Your mind, your motives, and your members. All right? So the Holy Spirit wants to be in charge of what you think about. Holy Spirit wants to be in charge of what you pursue, your motives. And Holy Spirit wants to be in charge of your body. Right? Okay. Paul also pointed out the earmarks of true sonship. And now in the second half of chapter 8, the apostle turns his attention to the future glory awaiting believers. Now, I'm going to say this second half, I agree with those theologians. This has got to be possibly the best thing in the entire Word of God if you really get a hold of what it's telling us. Because it's telling us about our future in Christ. All right? Future glory. Now, let's look at verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Now, in this passage, Paul is discussing our adaptation for the family of God, being adapted to the family of God. First, there is adoption into sonship. Then there is adaptation, during which time we are prepared for future glory. So first we're adopted, then we're prepared. Amen? Now, the process of being prepared, of growing up in Christ and bearing fruit and becoming mature, is called sanctification. All right? Sanctification. Today, the Holy Spirit was in work in you to sanctify you more than you were yesterday. All right? The ongoing work of sanctification. Paul said that he believed, and here's his prayer for the body of Christ was, that we would be sanctified body, soul, and spirit. Sanctification means to be set apart. So notice that Paul recognizes that we are three part. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. That's the work of sanctification. We're adopted. As soon as we're saved, we're adopted. And we look up and we say, Abba, Father. But once we're adopted, the work of sanctification begins. And we begin to be adapted. We begin to be prepared for future glory. And it's the work of sanctification. Your body, your soul, which is your mind, and your will, and your emotions. He wants that set apart unto God. And your spirit. He wants your spirit man set apart to God. So, body, soul, and spirit. Amen? We're three part. Now, since adaptation can be a painful process, and sometimes sanctification is, groaning is mentioned three times in the next few verses. Sounds like we're about to go in some good territory, right? We're going to talk about groaning. All right, I'm excited already, Pastor Jeff, groaning. I'm glad I came tonight. Groaning, we're going to talk about groaning. All right. Groaning is mentioned three times in the next few verses. Now, let's look at the word groaning. The first groaning is mentioned in verses 19 to 22. And let me read it. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by or futility, another version will say, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, the one being God. He subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All right? This is so powerful. I could park right here all night long. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been, say it with me, groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. That's bad groaning. If you're given childbirth, that's real groaning. Right up to the present time. Now let's talk about what this means. First, he's talking about the groaning of the creation. The fall of man, everybody, involved, it reached out and touched the whole creation. At least as far as planet Earth is concerned, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and fell, being the head of the human race, not only did he fall and Eve fell, but the tentacles of that fall reached out and touched the entire created order, everything. All right, let's look at how. The vegetable world was involved since the temptation centered around a tree. Amen? So then the brute creation was involved. Not just the vegetable world, but the brute creation was involved since the temptation was introduced by a serpent. And of course, the human creation was involved since the temptation was presented to man. Now, the curse that followed the fall involved all. Everything came under the curse of God. Everything. Paul says, the creature, and that means creation, was subjected to vanity. That means futility, frustration, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, what is futility? We've all seen the hamster on a hamster's wheel, right? The hamster's running, but is he getting anywhere? No. That's the picture of futility. You're trying to get somewhere, you're not getting anywhere. The whole creation was subjected to futility, not getting anywhere, not being able to live up to what God created us to do, what he created the creation to be able to do. We're not able to live up to it. We're subjected to, the whole creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, not of their choice, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Now, the word vanity used in verse 20, the whole creation was subjected to vanity, is used only here in the King James, in the King James Version, used only here in Ephesians 4:17 and in 2 Peter 2:18. And it means, another definition is disappointing misery in this passage in Romans. How many of you have ever caught yourself saying, I said this, I think today or yesterday to Cindy, I said, I love God's creation, but I hate this wicked fallen world. I love the creation, but I hate what sin has done to this world. I hate the wickedness. I hate the evil. I hate the bloodshed. I hate the cruelty. I hate the darkness. I hate the blasphemy. I hate it. Like it says of Lot, Peter tells us about Lot. He says every day his righteous soul was vexed at what he saw and what he heard in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I understand that. How many of you can say, at least sometime during every day, something in my Christian soul is vexed by what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing? Amen? Because the whole creation has been subjected to futility, to vanity, getting nowhere. Okay? So it describes something that does not measure up to that for which it was intended. The word is used in Ecclesiastes repeatedly to describe the frustration of life without God or life under the sun. What was Solomon always saying? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's so uplifting to read Ecclesiastes, right? Because Ecclesiastes is cynical, it's dark, it's during a time when Solomon was away from God. And what does he say? Everything under the sun is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In other words, and under the sun, by the way, that phrase that he uses all the time in Ecclesiastes, under the sun means life without God. Life without God, under the sun. I'm not looking up at God. I'm not walking with a heavenly perspective, but I'm focused only on this world, under the sun. And when you're not looking up, but you're only looking forward, it's vexing, and it's saddening, and it's difficult. That's why every day we need to get into the Word of God, because every day it'll turn your focus up. Amen? So, clearly there was a time when the whole creation neither groaned nor travailed in pain. But now creation groans. But the incredible promise of God's created world, the high expectations and delights that accompanied it have been blunted and frustrated by the entrance of sin into the world. Nothing, not you and me, and not the created order, are living up to what God fully made us to be because of the fall. So he says the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Please catch that, church. This is so powerful. It's telling us that the whole created order out there, the animals, the birds, the fishes of the sea, however they're able to think or feel or sense or respond to God, because I believe every created thing responds to God, all right, and praises him, according to Psalms 19. But they're all feeling, however they feel, frustrated and vexed, and they're groaning. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for Jesus to return and the revelation of the sons of God, for the church to be caught up and for Jesus to usher in his millennial reign, when the whole church will be there in the 1,000-year time period, the millennial reign. We're about to read about it. And then after the millennial reign, the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And we're going to live in the new Jerusalem forever and forever and forever. And the whole creation is waiting for that moment. Groaning. Oh, come on, come on, come on. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. They're all saying that in their own little creation way. It's so powerful. I mean, this is revelation here, folks. You don't know this, but unless God shows it to you, and God showed this to Paul. Now, look at how the Phillips translation puts it. The whole creation is on tiptoe. I love that. To see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Brighter days lie ahead for the whole creation. Amen. Brighter days lie ahead. It is darkest before the light, before the dawn. It's the darkest, and we're there right now. But brighter days lie ahead for the whole creation. Isaiah the prophet wrote about this. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet saw by revelation of the Spirit of God regarding the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where there'll be no more politics, no more voting, no more Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, or any other kind of crat. All right? Nothing. But Jesus will reign with a scepter of righteousness and a rod of iron. And look what Isaiah wrote. The wolf will will live with the lamb. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Wait a minute. That doesn't happen in this world. No leopard lies down with a lamb. They eat the lamb. But what he's telling us is when Jesus comes back and the millennial kingdom begins, there's no more predatory, carnivorous behavior. There's no more ripping each other up to eat each other. There's none of that. But the leopard and the lamb will lie down together. A little child will lead them and not be in fear of the predator. The cow will feed with the bear. What? Not today, but they will then. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. That's telling us that the lion will no longer be carnivorous, but he will be a vegetarian again. That's going to happen in the millennial reign. No more bloodshed. No more pain. No more suffering. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest and not be afraid of being bitten, because all, you can't walk up to a viper now, to a cobra now. He'll bite you quickly, but then there's no more adversity. Species between species, the animal kingdom between the human kingdom. There's no more adversity. There's no more distrust. You know, you can't walk up to a bird in your backyard. I wish you could. I would love it because I feed the birds every day. But you can't walk up to them. They're afraid of you. They'll flee, but not in the millennium. In the millennium, they'll jump on your hand because there's no longer adversity or fear species between species. Won't that be beautiful? Amen? Amen. Amen. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everything will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now, these days, you got to go into a good church to hear anything about the knowledge of the Lord, because anything out there in the culture, you're not going to hear about the knowledge of the Lord. But in the millennium, any place you go is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Amen. So in light of this, Paul puts suffering totally in perspective. He says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Amen. Now keep in mind that what Paul called light afflictions would overwhelm most of us. Most of us could not even begin to handle what Paul went through. Oh, folks, trust me. Remember when Jesus got whipped? 40 lashes, save one. Remember that? and it was a cat of nine tails, and it went across Jesus' back, and with his stripes we were healed. And he gave his back to the smiter's whip so that we could be healed, body, soul, and spirit. All right, watch this. And he barely was able to make it up Golgotha's hill. Simon the Cyrenian had to carry his cross for him because Jesus was so out of energy, so fatigued and broken by the whip. Can you imagine just one time across your back that is so sensitive, a whip that rips and tears and cuts and shreds? Just one, we'd all be blubbering babies. 39 times it went across Jesus, but are you ready? Paul had that 5 times. Now let's do some math. 40 lashes minus 1, 39 times 5, 195. If you had looked at Paul's back in his old age, it looked like a road map of scars. That whip would also wrap around your side and grab your stomach. Paul got it not once, not twice, not thrice, not 4 times, but 5, 195 times. Folks, we can't even begin to imagine what he could possibly mean by calling it light afflictions. You know, any of us, oh, super heavy, terrible, life-destroying afflictions I've suffered. No, Paul had a heavenly perspective. He said, you know what? Compared to the glory that's coming, those 195 whiplashes are light. Light. That's powerful stuff. Can we just thank the Lord for his goodness to us? And Lord, we just thank you. We read about Paul's sufferings and Jesus' sufferings. And Lord, forgive us for being, for complaining, for being babies sometimes, for having self-pity parties sometimes. We see the suffering of Paul, just the whip itself. And Lord, we're humbled in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not to mention his shipwreck, being stoned and left for dead, fasting, starving, being ostracized, kicked out, lost at sea, shipwrecked, you name it, bitten by vipers on his hand, you name it, all that he suffered. So it helps us to go through our sufferings a little bit better. Amen? Now next, Paul addresses the second groaning. The first one is creation is groaning. The second groaning is that of the Christian because he has not yet received his glorified body. Let's look at verses 23 to 25. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? You don't hope for something that's already in your hands. No, you hope for what hasn't yet arrived. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it how, everybody? Patiently. Now notice how Paul says we're saved by hope. Now that throws some people. Because I thought we were saved by the blood. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. What do you mean saved by hope? And it can be confusing at first. But Paul is not talking about the salvation of the soul here. That comes by the blood. He's addressing the redemption of the body. And I want us to really grasp this tonight as the body of Christ. We eagerly wait, he says, for the redemption of our what, everybody? Bodies. Now, so listen to this. We tend to say, yeah, Jesus saved my soul. I'm so glad he died for me and saved my soul. I'm going to heaven because he saved my soul. But he also died for your body. Now, we don't think of that. We don't ever ponder that. But he loves your body as much as he loved your soul. And one of the promises that is at the core of the Christian faith is that not only is our soul going to go to glory forever, but we're going to receive every one of us a glorified body. A glorified body. Can you say that with me? Glorified body. You're going to receive a glorified body. That's at the crux. Matter of fact, Paul got arrested time and time again for preaching the resurrection from the dead. What was he saying? There's going to be a resurrection from the dead for every believer, and they're going to receive a glorified body. No more dieting, no more curves, going to the gym, having to work out and sweat. No more having to avoid fattening foods. No more counting calories. No more feeling weak and tired. No more feeling like you got more aches and pains than not. No more migraine headaches. No more cancer. No more heart disease. No more bodily limitations. Because right now, we are in futility. Our bodies are not like glorified bodies. But the day is coming. We're all going to get one. And that's as much a part of the Christian faith as your soul being saved. We eagerly wait for what, says Paul? The redemption of our bodies. You know what that's called elsewhere? It's called the blessed hope. Or if you're King James, the blessed hope. The word hope in the New Testament is not some wishy-washy, maybe so, maybe not attitude. Hope has to do with the certainty that something good is coming in the future. It is an earnest expectation of good in regards to the future. That's hope. That's Bible hope. All right? At this stage in our Christian experience, we groan because of the limitations of the body. How many of you today said, I'm so tired? How many of you had to say, oh, I'm so tired. Am I really going to go to church? Come on, body, get up. Because I need to be in church, and you dragged your body to church because your body didn't want to cooperate because it's tired, right? And it frustrates us because we've been subjected to futility until they're glorified. Now, not to mention the temptations of the flesh, but the day is coming when we shall have this body of humiliation changed by the Lord, who by the power that enables him, quoting the Bible here, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be, read this next part with me, like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. You know, we talk all the time about the soul, but look at what is promised for our body. Amen? This is part of our redemption. And though we're still hoping for it, it's as certain as the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Now, so we have the groaning of creation. We have the groaning of the Christian waiting to put off mortality and put on immortality. But there is yet another groaning mentioned in chapter 8, and that's the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our what, everyone? Weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with what? Groans. There it is, third time. Groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. All right? The Bible teaches that we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an advocate living within our hearts who can lay bare before the eye of God the deepest needs of our souls, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it say Jesus is doing right now on behalf of all the saints? Ever living to make intercession for the saints. That's what he's doing at the right-hand side of the Father right now. He's making intercession for us. But there's another interceder, and that's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And he searches you and me. And he knows our deepest needs. And he prays with groans that can't be put into words. The Holy Ghost living inside of you is praying for you when you don't even know it. That's what we're being told here. The deepest needs of our souls are being brought before God by the Holy Ghost who lives inside of us. The vast majority of us struggle at one time or another. We usually struggle with our prayer life. Can I have an amen? Yeah. I mean, how many times do we get down in prayer and can't think of what to pray for? And your mind wanders and you're thinking about the grocery list. You're thinking about your kids. You're thinking about this and that and the other. And you realize you've been sitting there on your knees for 10 minutes and haven't prayed hardly a word. Okay? And we go, man, what's wrong with me? I can't pray better. I'm not praying like I want to pray. And God knows that. He calls it our weakness. He's not saying we can't pray good because we can. He's not saying we can't learn to pray better because we can. But we can never match the prayers of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Lord, he says, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, you know, God, I pray, carry them through this temptation. Carry him or her through this impulse to go drink when they shouldn't, or look at pornography when they shouldn't, or gossip when they shouldn't. How many of you have ever started to say something and the Holy Ghost went, ain't, don't? Okay? He's praying for you. He's ever present there. He knows every thought you think. He knows what you're going to say before you speak it. He knows where you are, who you're with, what you're doing, and where you're going. David said in Psalms 139, I believe, he said, there's nowhere I can go to escape from your spirit. If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I go down into hell, you're there. If I sprout wings and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there, your spirit will find me. He knows all about us, and he prays for us. He prays for us. This is why we stand in such deep need of the Holy Spirit to help our infirmities in this crucial area of prayer. The word for helps us, Paul said he helps us, is found in only one other place in the New Testament, and that's Luke 10:40, and we all know the story. But Martha, it's the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus is in the house. And Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? So Jesus is brought into a family conflict right here. And what did Jesus say? And then she said, tell her to help me. And Martha had been doing all the practical cooking, cleaning, preparation to entertain Jesus in her home. And what she asked him for was that he would urge Mary to help her in these practical undertakings. And that's the very idea behind the word help. It's practical. Holy Ghost is in you to help you. Help you. How many of you can say, he helped me today? Well, he helped me today. He helped me today. How many of you are in the habit of saying, Holy Ghost, please help me? Right? Because he's the helper. The parakletos is the Greek word, and it means one called to stand alongside and help. It's practical. The everyday stuff, he's there. The everyday stuff. The everyday stuff. Just a couple of days ago, I could not find my keys. I could not find my keys. It was driving me crazy. I went outside, inside. I looked in the trash can. Did they accidentally get thrown away? Where's my keys? Did the dog carry them off? That's possible these days. Where's my keys? I couldn't find them. And I looked and I looked and I looked and I had to be somewhere and I could not find my keys. And then I thought, I can't find them, but God knows where they are. So I said, Lord, where are my keys? And it was like, he said, I've been waiting for you to turn to me. You could have spared a lot of time. And it dropped into me right on the spot. I had a sense, and I went to a certain place in the house. And there they were beside a cushion. And I thought the Holy Ghost knew where they were. And what did he do? Helped me. Can we get to the place where we're aware that he wants to help us in the simplest things? It doesn't have to be, you know, help me to win 1,000 people to Jesus. It's also, help me to find my keys. I lost my wallet. Help me to find my wallet. Lord, if somebody got my wallet, kill them. No, I'm kidding. Cause them to get so convicted, they give it back before they take all the money. And if they try to steal it, take away all their peace. All right? But the simple things. So everybody say, help me. The Holy Ghost wants to help you. He wants to help you. And so this is the idea behind the use of help in chapter 8, verse 26. What we need in prayer is the practical, down-to-earth, everyday kind of help that Martha needed in the kitchen. The very name comforter that Jesus used when describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit once he returned to heaven literally means, as I said, parakletos, one called alongside to help. Now, the kind of help he gives is the help a doctor gives when he's called alongside the sickbed. The kind a fireman gives when he's called alongside a burning building. The kind of help a lawyer gives when he's called alongside to undertake our case. Helper is the name Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. It's good for you that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, the helper will not come. But now that I'm going away, I'm going to send you the helper, Parakletos. He's going to come and stand alongside you. He's going to be within you, and he's going to help you in the small things and the big things. So, folks, just walk out of here tonight realizing the treasure that is in you is indefinable. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Can we just thank God for the Holy Spirit, the helper? Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Now, the help he brings comes in the form of groaning that can't be uttered. One commentator says, his spirit within us is actually praying for us in agonizing longings that never find words. And the groanings of the spirit come from three crucial sources. Real quick, let's look at this. The first source, God knows and searches our hearts as only he can. So he knows what we need better than we do. Second, he knows the mind of the spirit. He knows what is the mind of the spirit. And third, he prays according to the will of God. And one day, folks, this groaning will give place to glory as we who have been adopted into the family are finally adapted for that family and receive our glorified bodies and enter into God's brand new creation. Until then, we've got a helper. Hallelujah. Now, we're going to go through five powerful words, and we're done with the chapter. Now, we're getting into some theological red meat. Are you ready? Here's some theological T-bone red meat. Paul winds up this awesome chapter with a reminder. And we all know this verse. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We may not always be able to see it, but this verse is a promise that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Everything will one day fit into his plan for us and the world. Now look at verses 29 to 30. Here's the red meat. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now read this with me, everybody. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now, the five key words in this passage are these: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But don't let them throw you. I'm going to give you simple definitions. Foreknowledge. God knew of your salvation before it happened. How many of you know that God did not say, well, I'll be when you got saved? Let me show you something. Pretend that there's a door right here. All right, here's a door. Now, I'm approaching this door, and on the front of this door, it says, whosoever will, let him come. We could put another verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So whosoever will, let him come. We go, wow, that's on this door. Well, there's only one thing you think of a door. It lets you into another place. So you go, sounds good to me. You turn the knob, you step through, and you close it. You just step through the door of salvation. But it says something else on the other side. What does it say? I knew you were coming all the time. I knew you were coming. So we go, last night I went and found the Lord. No, you didn't. He found you. And you know, we say, you know, a lot of people on earth might be shocked that we got saved. But God, are you ready? This is T-bone, red meat, theology. Ready? When you walk through that door, he saw you doing it before he said, let there be light. He chose us in him before what? The foundation of the world. How can that be, Jeff? Because he's God. He doesn't inhabit time. He inhabits eternity. And in eternity, there is no time. He looks at past and future at the same moment. All right? We're subject to time. We age. Everything around us ages. We're subject to entropy. The second law of thermodynamics, which proves that everything in the universe is deteriorating, including you and me. Though our outward body perish, said Paul, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. That means the inner man, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, is defying entropy. So what are we told? We are told that God inhabits eternity. So he looks back here. He sees the moment you were saved in a glance. But at the same time, he sees you in heaven at a glance. So you walk through that door and everybody around us goes, I can't believe you got saved and got religion. But God says, I knew you were coming before I created the aardvark. Don't ask me where that came from. Okay? But isn't that powerful? So everybody say, he knew I was coming before I accepted him. Sure. Now then there's foreknowledge. Oh, okay, we just did that one. Now, predestined. God pre-decided that those who turned to his son would henceforth be molded into his likeness. Because that's verse 29. We love verse 28, but we don't read forward to verse 29. What is the purpose of God for all of us? That we be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. So he predestined that those who come to him would be conformed into his image. Now, quickly, there is a theological approach to this verse that is called Calvinism. And Calvinism says that predestined means he picked some to be saved and picked some to be lost. All right? Chosen. You're chosen. The word election. These are Calvinistic buzzwords for that belief system that God chose you, but he didn't choose your neighbor. He chose you, but he didn't choose your kin. He chose you, but you can't figure out why others have not come to him. And then if you're a Calvinist, you say, because he didn't choose them. So it has to do with irresistible grace. If he's chosen me, I have no choice. But I will come to him because he's chosen me and I am subject to his irresistible grace. His grace is irresistible if I'm chosen. Now, the problem with that is, here's the problem with it. It's a big problem. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. The problem is, you're saying God would choose you to be saved, but he would choose 10 behind you to go to hell. How do you square that with a God of love, justice, mercy, forgiveness? How do you square it? Because what that makes God is a monster. Because I've chosen them to be lost. To go to hell forever and ever? That's a long time. Forever? No. It says, whosoever will, let him come. So that means I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. Everybody out there is a whosoever. Amen. So predestined doesn't mean he picked you and didn't pick another and that's how you got saved. It means that he pre-decided that if you come to Christ, he's pre-decided that you're going to be shaped into the image of his son. He liked Jesus so much he wants a bunch of him. Amen? Got to move on. Called. That means invited, summoned us to partake of his salvation through Christ. We heard the gospel, and he called us, and we responded. Justified. having received his invitation, God acquitted us of all charges through the shed blood of his son, just as if you never did it. We were acquitted. Everybody say acquitted. Acquitted. What a beautiful word, especially if you're looking at eternal hell. Acquitted. Acquitted. Just as if we never did it. And then glorified. In God's eternal counsels, we're already glorified. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. We are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, Colossians 3:1. We're already there in God's eyes because he inhabits eternity. All right? And that's where he sees us. So these five powerful words embrace eternity past, present, and future. Amen. Let's wrap it up. Secure in him. Having laid out God's redemptive purpose in verse 30, Paul poses a question. What shall we then say to these things? If God's for us, then who can be against us? The answer is nobody. His answer provides the grandest sweep of assuring verbiage in the Bible. First, our assurance is based on the heavy investment that God has already made in our redemption. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Having given us his son, which was the greatest gift he could ever give, how will he not give us anything lesser? If God did not withhold his very own son in order to redeem us, there's nothing God won't give us that is good. Amen. Second, our assurance is based on God's acquittal and Christ's continuing intercession for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Everybody say, that's me. God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns you? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Nobody can condemn you or me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. Third, our assurance is based on God's love for us in Christ, which guarantees nothing will be able to separate us from him. And now Paul, by the Spirit of God, is on a roll. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation or distress? Or how about persecution? Or how about starving or nakedness? Or how about peril? Or how about a sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But after listing all these various calamities that have assailed God's people, Paul makes the grand pronouncement, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. For I am persuaded that not death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing, and you can almost hear him saying, I can't think of anything else, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So let's say together, I am signed, sealed, and delivered to heaven's gates through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Give the Lord a hand. Amen. Let's stand together, can we? Isn't that good stuff? Now that's doctrine. That's doctrine that we just learned. And that'll stabilize you. Amen. That'll stabilize you. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you for the presence of God here among us. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your peace. We thank you, Lord, for everything you did for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for acquitting us. Thank you, Lord, for all that the cross wrought for us. Thank you that our sufferings are only momentary. Thank you, Lord, we're headed to glory. Thank you for a glorified body that is yet to come. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we praise the Lord? All right. Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight. And we pray God's blessing on you, that you'll have a blessed week. And listen, bring somebody Sunday who needs the Lord, because they're liable to get saved. You never know. Amen? We love you. God bless you. Lord, bless us as we go. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless all of you.